You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or give to our ministry, please visit us at thevillagechurch.net.
Good morning, Village Church. My name is Krista Garcia, and my daughter Olivia and I are representing two-fifths of the Garcia family. We have a little kid that got sick during the night, and so the rest of us weren't able to be here this morning. But our home is actually 5,000 miles from here, and so we get to serve in Spain church planting and caring for workers, and so it is a joy for us. It's a joy for us to be here, and we really desire to be known by you, our church. And so if you'd love to say hi, we'll be out in the foyer after the church. We'd love to say hi and tell you a little bit about the ministry that you're making possible. So today we're going to read Revelation 7, 9, and 10. And I'm going to read in Catalan, which is the language, it's the regional language which is spoken where we live. And then Olivia's going to finish in English. Apocalipsi 7, 9 a 10. Després d'això, vaig veure que hi havia una multitud tan gran que ningú no l'hauria poguda comptar. Eran gent de totes les nacions, tribus, pobles i llengües. S'estaven drets davant el tron i davant la llei, i portaven vestits blancs i palmes a les mans, i proclamaven amb veu forta, «La salvació és del nostre Déu, que seu al tron i de la llei». Aquesta és la paraula de Déu.
Revelation 7, 9, and 10. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is the word of the Lord.
Hey guys, do I have a treat for you today? Jesse S. is in. He is a key partner with the Village Church in our work in South Asia, and I couldn't be more excited for you to hear his passion and zeal for the name and fame of King Jesus. Would you welcome out Jesse S.?
Morning, church. Man, it's great to be with you all this morning. What an honor and a privilege. We are so thankful for your church. It does sound a little bit weird when Matt introduces me as Jesse S. As Pete was sharing earlier, the reason that we do that I don't share my full name, is because we want to continue living and working in the place where my wife and I have been for the past 19 years, planting and multiplying churches among the unreached. So we would just ask that, that's just a part of that. The place that we are isn't super friendly to people doing the type of work that we do. And we want to continue doing that. So I am Jesse, that's my name. Matt, we're on a first name basis, so it's a little weird that he said Jesse S. there anyway, but we're good buds. Good to be with you all this morning. We're going to be looking at this incredible passage that you all just heard, Revelation 7, 9 and 10, that literally changed the course of my wife and I's lives when we were in college a little bit ago. And we're going to take some time to look at this, and we've been praying for this time together that the Lord would use it in a similar way that he used it in our lives all those years ago, that we would see and even experience spiritually what this throne room scene will look like. What we're going to do is just going to walk through kind of piece by piece of all the different elements that are at play here in this picture, because this is the culmination of history. This is the target. This is the goal toward which God is working, in everything that he's doing all throughout creation. It's all arcing towards this final throne room scene. And so for us, standing on this side of it, you know, just in general, knowing the future would change everything, right? It would change everything about your life. It would change the way that you made decisions. It would change your priorities. And if it's true that this is the God-given picture of the future for us, then I would submit to you this morning that it should change everything for us as well. So we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to see how the Lord has revealed to us the direction that we're going and what that means for our lives. It's his vision. uniquely his, revealed to us, his people. And he's calling us to say yes. He's calling us to be a part of it and to devote our lives to this. So we're just going to walk through piece by piece. This is how it begins. John, the author of Revelation, he says, "Behold, I looked. Behold, I looked." It's an invitation for us to look and to see. And this is what he saw: a great multitude that no one could number. Here's the truth that that displays to us, is that God wants a multitude of worshipers. This is what the future looks like: an innumerable crowd of people worshiping Jesus Christ. God wants lots of people to be saved, to put it very simply. From the very beginning, God's desire was to fill the earth with his people, to fill the earth with his worshipers. That's the first command that is given to his creation, to be fruitful and multiply. And he reaffirms it over and over again throughout the Old Testament, because he wants his people to see and know clearly that this is his original desire. It's still his desire to fill the earth and to multiply his worshipers all across his creation. So time and time again, he tells and reminds his people, remember, I want to see a multitude. And so what we're going to do, we're going to walk through a few of those places in the Old Testament, because I want you to see how near and dear this is to the heart of our Father. This is what it says in Genesis 1:28, the very beginning, what starts it all. "And God blessed them. God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Genesis 9:1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Genesis 22:17, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." Genesis 28:3, "God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples." Exodus 1:12, "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel." Exodus 32:13, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven.'" Leviticus 26:9, "I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you." Deuteronomy 6:3, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey." Deuteronomy 7:13, "He will love you, bless you, and multiply you." Jeremiah 23:3, "Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them. I will bring them back to their fold and they shall be fruitful and multiply." Jeremiah 30:19, "Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving and the voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them and they shall not be few. I will make them honored and they shall not be small." Jeremiah 33:22, "As the host of heaven cannot be numbered and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David my servant and the Levitical priests who minister to me." Ezekiel 37:26, "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore." That was kind of a lot. But I wanted you to see that God's telling us over and over again. I remember when I was first studying this, I was amazed. I was surprised as I read through the Old Testament and saw how many times this promise came up over and over again. God wants a multitude of worshipers. That's what he's been after from the very beginning. And what we see just the beginnings of, the hints of, the beginning fulfillments of in the Old Testament was enlivened and empowered for us in the New Testament. And that's what we live in now. And the first day that the Spirit fell, recorded in Acts 2, when the Spirit came on the believers, Peter stood up and he preached. And as a result of his preaching, 3,000 people believed when were baptized. The multitudes, and they were speaking, they had come from different nations, they were speaking different languages. But on that day when the Spirit fell, from day one, 3,000 people, a multitude was beginning to be gathered to the Lord. As we read on in the book of Acts, a couple chapters later, the church had grown to 5,000 people. That was just the men that they were counting. And then we look later on in Acts chapter 9, it says, "The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Friends, this is God's heart. His heart's desire is to see a multitude of his worshipers. And that work of bringing about a multitude of God's worshipers all over the world, it's been going on for the last 2,000 years. From that beginning that we read about in Acts 2, when the Spirit came, it's been going on continually for the last 2,000 years. That is why we are here. That's why we're here. Now, I know that that can, maybe coming to church at a place like this every Sunday, maybe you've begun to take it for granted. that you actually kind of do see the beginnings of a multitude around here. But I want us to try to step outside of this and try to think about the church all over the world. And I want you to recognize, those of you who have been to other places, maybe taken some mission trips, you recognize that what you experience here, this experience is really rare for the church of God and his people around the world to get to experience what you do. And praise God that you do. Man, your worship team, my goodness. You all are blessed. It's amazing, right? But just to recognize that in a lot of places in the world, places that we have been and lived for the past 19 years, there's, you go miles and miles, never see a church. You could spend all day out in the harvest sharing the gospel and never meet somebody who's heard of Jesus before. And so for us, the question is, do we really believe this about the world, that multitudes are going to come and worship him? Because sometimes when we read the news, it just doesn't seem that way, right? It doesn't seem that that's the direction that we're headed towards, of multitudes of people following him. But friends, I want us to take courage and hope from this passage that that is where we're going. It is God assured. This vision will be, it will come to pass. And I want to let you know as well that in the last 100 years, it seems like God is stirring things around the world to bring about this multitude in a way that we've not even ever seen before in Great Commission history. In the last century, we've entered into an unprecedented time of gospel multiplication all around the world. Did you know Africa is projected to be the home of 1/3 of all the world's Christians by 2050? At the beginning of the 20th century, not very many. You know, Africa was known in missions history as the place where missionaries go to die. And what we're seeing now is that it will be by far the most Christian continent over the next few decades. In Kenya alone, the Christian population grew by a factor of 10 between 1960 and now, from just 4 million to over 40 million in 60 years, in a lifetime. China had just a handful of Christians, maybe a few tens of thousands, maybe even 100,000 at the beginning of the 20th century. Now the church in China, people say, is the largest church perhaps in the world, country by country. That there may be as many or even more Christians in China than there are in the U.S. Our organization that we have served with for the past 19 years, it's called the IMB. It's a Baptist mission sending organization that, surprise if you don't know it, you guys are a part of supporting, in addition to your partnership specifically with us and our team and the work that God is doing there. Part of what our organization does is that we track the progress of the gospel around the world. And according to the research that we've conducted as an organization, we track about 12,000 people groups all around the world at various stages of gospel engagement. And what we've tracked is that since the year 2000 to now, we've seen around roughly 2,500 people groups engage with the gospel for the first time in history. Woo! Yeah, that's right. Thank you. The first time in history, 1/4 of the existing people groups in the world in the span of 20 years. That's 1% of Great Commission history, right? 2,000 years from Jesus' resurrection till now, roughly. And in that span, 1% of Great Commission history, we've seen 1/4 of all the world's people groups engaged with the gospel for the first time. Wow. Friends, God is doing this work. This work doesn't show up on the front page of Fox News. This doesn't get talked about in the press that we see, in the news that we read. But God is literally bringing this vision to pass in our midst. He's bringing multitudes all around the world, and there is no time like now for you and for this church to be a part of it. My city, the city where we live, we've been overseas 19 years in this city for the past 7, leading our team there. Small town of 25 million. We are expected to grow into the largest city in the world by 2050. Adding 15 to 20 million. Some of y'all have been to visit our team. You've worked alongside of our teams. And I know that for those of you who have been there, you're asking the same question I ask myself when I contemplate that future. Where in the world are they going to put all the people? If we had 15 or 20 million more, it seems like we're pretty full right now. I'm not sure where the rest of them are going to go. As we look all around the world, the population is skyrocketing towards 9 billion, projected to be even across 10 billion sometime in this century. and all the challenges that might come with that, all the difficulties, even that we face day to day in the ministry in our city, in the midst of what is a lot of challenge, man, what incredible opportunity to see this multitude. Like no other time in history, we have the opportunity as God's people to pursue this multitude. Friends, I hope that as you think about these words that we've read in Revelation 7, it gives you confidence that this will happen and gives you hope that if and when the Lord is calling you to do your part in this, that we can go out with great courage and hope and expectation that he will bring this about. Number two, the second element, this great crowd without number. It's from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Friends, what we see here is that God desires worshipers from every place and all types of peoples in the world. This was Jesus' command that he gave to his disciples. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. He said, go into all, make disciples of all nations. Of all nations. That's not the word nation like we use it today. Like the nation of Russia or the nation of Indonesia. It's a biblical word in the Greek. It's ethne. That's the word from which we get our ideas about ethnicity. And so what it means is a group of people who share a common culture, a common language. And like I said before, there's literally thousands of these ethne, of these nations all around the world. And the God of the Bible, who created them all, says, I want everyone. I want every single one represented in that throne room, singing my praises. Every single language, every single people, I want them there. From the very beginning, that's been God's desire. To fill the earth with worshipers, but we know that sin intervened. Sin appeared to wreck that. Because by the sin and the pride of people, peoples were scattered over all the earth. Different languages, the strife that has arisen from that, that's with us even today. We see it and we feel it even today. But here's what God's doing. He's taking what sin had supposedly wrecked and he's repurposing it in order to magnify his glory. Where there would have maybe just been one language before to worship him in. Now there's a multitude of languages. Where there would have just been one sort of culture around the world. Now we get to demonstrate God's goodness and highlight his beauty and his magnificence by praising him from all these different cultures and all these different peoples all around the world. Friends, there's nothing that magnifies God's goodness like this reality that he is indeed the Savior of the whole world. That's why I can look at a Christian who's a brother and sister from another culture, maybe not even speak my language, and I share more in common with that brother or that sister than a known blood relative who may not be in Christ. Our family is all around the world, folks, and God is in the business of growing his family. And he's doing this work until every single one of those peoples is gathered together. I remember 19 years ago when we first moved, we were in a different place, a much smaller place when we started our work there. And I remember the first time that we were able to worship with some believers in the language that we were trying to learn. We were sitting on a cement floor, tin roof over our heads, had no idea what was going on language-wise. And then they started singing. It was awesome. We felt such a privilege and such a fulfillment of God's desires, and just that little hint, that little glimpse of what that throne room is going to be like. To hear these brothers and sisters, faithful, just singing his praises in a language we didn't yet understand. Friends, God wants to see that multiplied over and over and over again all throughout the world. You recognize how amazing it is that God's intention is to gather people from every single ethnicity, language, and people around the world. Do you realize how unique that is in the world of religion? Most religions have some kind of cultural anchor, some sort of cultural identifiers that their religion continues to revolve around. Almost all of the Hindus in the world live on the Indian subcontinent or trace their lineage directly back there. Within Islam, the religious language is Arabic. It's been considered for a long time haram or unlawful even to translate the Quran into another language. And even their ways of living, the thing that they aspire to, still revolves around the way that their founder lived there in the Mideast centuries ago. But the gospel, of Jesus Christ has continued to break barriers. It's continued to be translated into new languages for the last 2,000 years. Friends, that's how we got here. It's because the gospel goes and it breaks barriers. The gospel compels people to leave what is comfortable to them, because there are people and languages who haven't yet heard. And our God, the God of the Bible, wants them to be a part of this as well. He wants his praises on their lips. And that's why the gospel continues to go forward. From the very beginning, the gospel was crossing boundaries, crossing barriers. In John chapter 4, it tells the story of when Jesus encountered a Samaritan woman. The Samaritans were a different culture than the Jews. Somewhat close, but different. They considered themselves separate. There was a lot of strife even in their history. But when Jesus encounters that woman at the well, and her life is changed by her encounter with Jesus, she invites Jesus to come to her village. And they hear from him, this man from another culture. And they say, now we have seen and heard, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Friends, Jesus is the Savior of the world. All peoples, all tribes, all languages. His desire is not just to save, but to welcome them in into the family of God. This is, like I said, I think the greatest statement, the greatest evidence that we have that our God is the true God, is that he desires people from all over to worship him. And friends, we go out in the great confidence that he is with us, and that as we do that, as we cross barriers, as we sacrifice things, lay down our rights and our privileges so that people have a chance to hear the gospel, we're doing what is right in accordance with God's heart. So friends, we can carry that confidence to every nation and tribe and people and language all around the world. Does that sound appealing to you? Would you be ready for that? It might mean that you have to put down some of your expectations for what worship might look like. It might mean that you might have to sacrifice some of the things that you have grown comfortable with about your experience of church or Christianity. But I'm going to assure you, as we're going to talk about a little bit more later, it's worth it, because this is God's desire. The next element in that throne room picture, it says they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Here's the truth that we see from here. The piece of God's heart that's revealed to us is that God wants us in his presence. The direct presence of God is the greatest thing in the universe. Being in the presence of God himself, there is nothing that even remotely compares to that. And that is the promise of this throne room vision, is that those people will not only be allowed into heaven, not only be saved, but they will be standing in the presence of God himself, in the presence of the Lamb. We will finally, at that time, have full access to him, see him face to face. The life that we live now, it seems like that vision, that view of him, the experience of his presence, it's obstructed by sin. Sin brings shame, and shame makes us hide. From the very beginning, right? When the first sin came in, the result of their sin was that they were ashamed and they hid themselves from God. Friends, sin still has that effect. And what it does is it makes us in our hearts want to hide ourselves from God and from others. Because this is our greatest fear, is that somebody would truly know us, truly see what's on the inside, and they would reject us. That's our greatest fear. And so we spend our lives constructing ways for people not to see what's on the inside of us. We spend our lives distracting ourselves so that we don't have to deal with what we're really like on the inside. Because the worst thing would be to be exposed and rejected. But friends, here's the good news of the gospel. This is what turns all that on its head. And this is the only way to make this math work out, is because here's the truth. Who you are on the inside, what you truly are, is unworthy. That is who we are on the inside. But the great truth of the gospel is that you are loved and accepted and embraced. God pursues you. God wants to be with you. You are precious in his sight. That is the truth of the gospel. And that will be finally and fully realized when we're standing there in that throne room face to face, when we will see him as he is. All of those impediments, all of those obstacles, all that sin, all the things that we deal with in this life will be cleared away. and we'll finally and fully see face to face. We'll know on that day without a doubt that he sees us. He sees everything that we are. We'll stand exposed before him, but without shame. Because we'll know because of the blood of Jesus, because of the blood of Jesus, we're acceptable in his sight and he delights in us. Friends, I hope that that sounds appealing to you, because the presence of Jesus is our most desperate need and it's our deepest desire. And so as we think about the experience of that throne room for us, here's the question for us is, do we really desire that? Do we see that as our greatest need? The thing that we want more than anything? And do we want others to be a part of that as well? Friends, there will be no fulfillment in our lives like the fulfillment of standing in the presence of Jesus and feeling his pleasure. There'll be nothing like that. And that is, and God wants all of that for us. He wants all of that for all of you. So do we long for it? Do we long for his presence, and do we long to bring others alongside as well so that they can be a part of that and experience that goodness? Our most desperate need, our deepest desire. The next point, it says that they're with palm, they're standing there, this great crowd with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Friends, here's the truth. God wants us to be glad in his salvation. These folks are worshiping around the throne, not only because God is the creator of the whole universe, not only because, just because of that fact, is he worthy, but they're worshiping because he saved them. Friends, he saved us. You were dead and he made you live. You were lost and he found you. He came searching for you. He left the 99 to come for you. That is the salvation that we will be celebrating together, that we will be worshiping in that throne room together. We'll be acknowledging that he came for us. Friends, he is the savior of the world. And again, the worship that you all experience here is awesome. This worship team, amazing. Let us into the presence of God this morning. But friends, we just don't have any idea what that's going to be like. Not even close. I've tried over the years to draw some parallels from our own experience in life to what that could possibly be like, what that throne room will possibly, what that experience could be like. And here's some of my best attempts at it. Okay, I've tried this illustration in a couple different contexts. Tried it in India, in England, and it failed miserably. But I think finally, I found the place where this is really going to hit. Okay, so here we go. Any Garth Brooks fans out there? Garth Brooks. Okay, a little bit. Yeah, that's about as lively as y'all have been this morning, is talking about Garth Brooks. So there's a member of my family who shall remain unnamed, who's a big Garth Brooks fan. And we got the chance a few years ago to go to the Garth Brooks concert when he came through Kansas City at Arrowhead Stadium. That's kind of where we're from. That's where we base out of when we're back in the States. And so we went to this concert. And if you've ever been to that or any other, you know, big concert, I guess I need to probably update my illustration here to Taylor Swift or something. I also have one of those. I have a teenage daughter, so by default, I have a Swiftie in the house as well. But you go there, and it's just, you know, it's nonstop. Everybody's standing up the entire time. Every single person there is singing every word of every song, and they are absolutely enthralled with what's going on in the center stage. All eyes on him. All eyes. And people, man, they're just all into it, right? You look at their faces, you look how they're responding. They are wholeheartedly singing. They're doing things there that they would never do in real life, right? And so as we were talking through this, my wife and I, as we were driving back from the concert, we were talking about this fact that, you know, that's probably as close to worship as any of those people will ever experience. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's actually a lot more like what our response to worship should be. Full-hearted participation, almost losing ourselves in the experience of it. The other experience that I've tried to sort of help approximate what this could possibly be like is, I mentioned I'm from Kansas City area originally, grew up in a cattle ranch about 30 miles north of KC. But I don't know if you've heard, we have a football team in Kansas City. And we're pretty good. That's right. Yeah. You guys know how to clap for the right things around here. We're pretty good. You guys obviously would say that's because we finally got a quarterback from Texas. I'll take that. We love him. Okay. We'll take it. But if you've ever gone to a Chiefs game at Arrowhead Stadium, somewhat similar experience. You stand on your feet the entire game. You never sit down. And whenever anything good happens for the Chiefs, especially a touchdown, anybody who's wearing red in that entire stadium is your family, right? Everybody, people you don't know, they could speak a different language than you. They could be from a different country. But when you score a touchdown, that is my homeboy for life, whoever that is next to you. Anybody who's wearing red, man, they're a part of the family, right? That's what it's like when we're there together. Those divisions don't matter. Things that might matter in the outside world, they don't matter in there. If you're wearing red, if you're a Chiefs fan, you're part of the family. And people just going nuts. Again, losing their minds. People do things at sporting events and concerts they would never do in real life. Shouldn't our worship look like that? My goodness, we have been saved, folks. We've been saved. Our lives have been changed. And we just let the world and we let what other people think dictate so much of how we live our lives before our Savior every day. But one day, we'll be there in that throne room. One day, we're going to be a part of that crowd. If you are in Jesus Christ, one day, you are going to be there. You're going to be shouting out with that crowd, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to you, God. And you are worthy of all of our worship and all of our praise." There won't be anything like that. Even all the illustrations that I tried to put together to help us sort of approximate what that could be like, that doesn't hold a candle. It's not even close to how awesome that experience is going to be when we're in his throne room. But here's the other truth about that we have to recognize as we even contemplate for ourselves how great that will be, is that Jesus Christ is the only ticket to get there. That's the only way you get in. And right now there are millions of people around the world who won't be there unless something drastically changes. Friends, the alternative to this throne room that we so anticipate and so look forward to, the alternative to that is horrific. And so as we try to share in that joy even now through worship and through our fellowship together, as we anticipate that day, friends, I hope that right alongside of that, it would compel us to go and to bring as many as we can to join us. A big part of our story that set us on this path to go to the nations, when we saw this vision, was that as I was in a worship service and picturing what that throne room could look like, part of that picturing was who was going to be absent from there. Many of whom were my own family members. That unless their lives changed for Jesus, unless they encountered him here and now, they wouldn't be a part of that vision. Friends, that's part of what compels us, not just the great allure of being a part of that for ourselves, but the reality that people won't be unless we go and tell them that there's a Savior who loves them and who is inviting them to that throne room. Friends, that calling to bring others, especially among the unreached, in places that are even hostile to the gospel, we have to understand another truth about this vision that I hadn't always emphasized before, but it's just as clear in the scripture. It's in verses 13 and 14 of Revelation 7, just a few verses later. This is what it says. "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" And so here's the truth. God fulfills his plan in the face of suffering. The gospel advances in the teeth of this tribulation. What does he mean here by the great tribulation? Maybe it sounds to you like an especially difficult time right before the second coming of Jesus. I think that's what like Kirk Cameron would have you think, right? But there are some good reasons to believe that this tribulation that he's talking about here is the entire church age, inaugurated by the resurrection of Jesus. A clue to this, I think, is that this is the right interpretation, is that in the introduction to Revelation, John speaks about himself in chapter 1, verse 9. He says, I am your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Friends, this tribulation has already started. It's been going on for 2,000 years as God's people have been taking the gospel, crossing those borders, those boundaries that we talked about. At every step, even from the very beginning in the book of Acts, at every step, gospel advance took place in the teeth of tribulation. It cost the lives of some of his followers. Great sacrifice, beatings, persecutions, friends, that are going on even today. For 2,000 years, his people have suffered in order to advance the gospel. You may have heard of John Allen Chau. He was a young man at the age of 26. He attempted to take the gospel to one of the last remaining untouched peoples of the world, the inhabitants of North Sentinel Island off the eastern coast of India. In November of 2018, after years of preparation and then some months of staying in another island nearby, taking some scouting trips there, trying to figure out how to get himself onto the island, being helped by some local fishermen to get there because it was against the law for anyone to approach those islands. After months of preparation there, in great secrecy, John finally made it to the island. And he was immediately killed. It exploded across the news for a few minutes. Of course, the unbelieving press, they had a field day with it. He was called an ethnocentric colonialist, a religious nutcase, a clown, a fanatic, and worse. Even some Christians, I think some of whom should have known better, gave some condescending remarks about maybe he was too rash, too irresponsible, should have figured out maybe a more responsible or safer way to do this work, to try to contact these people. A couple years ago, National Geographic actually did a little bio of him, and I think they did a fairer job, presented him in a better light than even some of his Christian brothers and sisters. But as we contemplate the sacrifice of this young man and what he's trying to do, here's what I think. I think that John Chau had seen God's vision of the future, and he thought it was worth his life. In fact, I'm sure that that's what was compelling him, because here's his last journal entry that's dated November 16th, 2018. This is what he wrote. He said, "You guys might think I'm crazy in all this, but I think it's worth it to declare Jesus to these people. Please do not be angry at them or at God if I get killed. Rather, please live your lives as obedience to whatever he has called you to, and I'll see you again when you pass through the veil." He says, this is not a pointless thing. The eternal lives of this tribe is at hand. And I can't wait to see them around the throne of God, worshiping in their language, as Revelation 7, 9 through 10 states. End quote. I can't wait to see them around the throne, worshiping, as Revelation 7, 9 through 10 states. John Chau's life and sacrifice. Over it, we can say one statement. It's worth it. The worship of those tribes, those people, it's worth it. It's worth the wife and the kids that he never had, the life that he never lived, the years he didn't get to see, the comforts and the joys that he didn't get to be a part of. He would say, he said himself, it's worth it. The world scorns this kind of faith. It scorns these priorities. But friends, for those of us who belong to him, there's nothing in the world that would make more sense than this because of the vision that we've seen. And so that's why we have, as we set out towards that vision and to bring people from every nation, tribe, people, and language, we have to know in our hearts it's worth it because this vision is only fulfilled in the face of suffering. So here's the question for us. Here's the question for you and for this church. What's it worth? What's it worth to you? We've celebrated this vision together, and rightfully so. There's just nothing nothing that would possibly be better than this, but what's it worth? Maybe it's a, maybe the Lord's stirring something new, even in this church. Maybe it's the time for the Village Church to be more known for its sending capacity than its seating capacity. I think we've prayed, and I know, I think the Lord is moving in some hearts this morning, saying that, and clarifying for you, it's worth it. Maybe this has been on your heart or on your mind as you thought through, man, Lord, I feel like there's this pull, this call to go to the nations, to be a part of this work. But you have a mortgage and kids' sports and whatever else it may be. I just want to assure you today, if you lay those things down, it's worth it. We're going to have the prayer team come up and the worship team come up. They're going to be here. As the Lord takes this vision and by the power of the Spirit brings it home into our hearts. And my prayer is that he would continue to drive that deeper and deeper into our hearts as a people. And that our lives would more and more be a testimony. Whether you go or whether you're here, our lives would be a testimony to the world saying, the worship of the nations is worth my life. So I have a time for you all to come, just to deal, for the, let the Lord deal with you. The prayer team's gonna be here. We're gonna worship a little bit more. I think there's some of you that need to say, here I am, send me. There's many of you that need to say, Lord, what could we offer to you to help this vision go forward? He will do it. He will bring it about. That is our great hope and our expectation. And I believe he'll raise up a great crowd of people who would devote their lives to this, even from this setting right now. I'm going to pray to that end, and we're going to worship the Lord together. Father, thank you that you've made it so clear to us. Thank you that your word tells us what the future will be like. Thank you for the testimonies, centuries of witnesses who by their lives and in some cases by their deaths have proclaimed to the world and to us, it's worth it. Bringing about this vision, seeing it fulfilled, it's worth it. It's worth our lives, God. Those whom you are calling, Lord, I pray that you would help them today to have confidence to stand up and say, here I am. Let this church be a beacon that stretches, that takes your gospel light to the ends of the earth. Do that work, we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.